Gifts are wonderful things. We've all received them throughout our lifetime, and usually they're sent with a sentiment, sometimes a thoughtful reason behind the gift. It could be an anniversary, it could be a birthday, it could be a feast, a holy day, or just because we get gifts. And often there is a story behind a gift. If the gift is rare or hard to find, and you've probably been on a trek a couple times at least, that they're hard to find, there's usually an interesting story that goes along with the gift. Sometimes very interesting. Now, Mr. Howe was kind enough to remind me to take, I forgot to bring this up, I apologize. But on my desk at home is a very special place, and there's a very special piece on my desk. I'm just going to set this down here. And it's a replica of the lion and lamb. I don't know if you can see it real well. It's not very big. There's the lion. He's the big animal, and the lamb is the little animal. And the base reads, "A World at Peace." And I've had it on my desk. It's a gift from my wife some 40-plus years ago. It's loosely based on Isaiah chapter 11. You've heard the lion and lamb motif. It's loosely based on 11, Isaiah 11. And obviously, it was a gift of her thoughtfulness to me. It had meaning, and it was important to me. I think it was a feast present because it does picture the feast. And I'm getting worried I'm going to knock this down, which I want to do. So I'll put it down there in a very safe place so I can step on it when I leave. But this gift, I think, as I recall, this gift came with a kiss. I'm not too sure about the kiss. Yeah, I'm almost certain it came with a kiss. So it was a very special gift. The piece, the kiss was as well. That was special as well. And they're important. So when I read through some of the verses that we have to cover today, I want you to think the word gift. Very simple. Because today I wish to review and explore with you an aspect of this season, this Holy Day week, that sometimes, I'll just say, overlooked. Maybe not accentuated as often as it should be. The title is Passover Gifts, Old and New, He is Risen. Two nights ago, around mid-month astronomically, we had astronomically the time when we entered a religious season like no other. It's really 3,500 years, approximately, worth of tradition, this Holy Day week that we're in. It is the most concentrated week of biblical typology in the year. And by the way, my good friend Mr. Gardenhire and I both sit on the Doctrinal Advisory Committee. And so we get all the strange esoteric questions. So if you do have a strange esoteric question of biblical import, ask Mr. Gardenhire, don't ask me. But this typology is so deep in this week, and indeed we do get papers occasionally on this week during the year. Look at the numbers. In 8 days of this week, including Passover, the day itself, in 8 days we have two separate holy days, two commemorative days, possibly a third, technically a third commemorative day. Passover is so important that in the law of God, it has a do-over date, a makeup date. If you missed Passover the first time around, God says it's okay, I've got a do-over date 1 month later. If there's some reason you didn't make the first Passover. No other day, no other holy day, it's not even a holy day. No other day in God's calendar does anything approach this. There's no do-over date for Pentecost. You missed Pentecost, you missed it. You missed trumpets, you miss it. You missed the Feast of Tabernacles, you kind of miss it. You missed the eighth day, you miss it. There's no do-over. This is how important Passover in this season is. It's that important. Passover even has its own special food and drink. No other weekday, no other holy day does. Right? It has specific wine and bread, unleavened bread. No other day has this. No other week has this. Now, some think very erroneously that the Feast of Tabernacles is tied to copious amounts of wine. This is biblically untrue. False, false. Only Passover has specific foods connected to it. Passover in Exodus is probably the most referenced subject in the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. No other subject, no other concept in both Testaments are referenced as much as this week is. In fact, the word Passover, when I say the word Passover, it connotes a sacrifice, the season, in one word. One word, when I say Passover. Oh, Passover's coming up soon. You could think the day, you could think the sacrifice that we memorialize, or you can think of the time period. In fact, there's a book named after Passover. It's called, audience participation, it's called what? What? Oh, I mean the book. What's the book in the Bible that commemorates the time of Passover? Exodus. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word is in the Hebrew Bible? It's not Exodus. Exodus is a Greek word. It means, you know, obviously to come out. The word is Shemot, and it means names, which is taken from the first verse of the book of Exodus, about the names, the lineage of those that went into Egypt of the families of God. So the book commemorates the Passover, which is the catalyst for the entire week, this one evening. When I say the word Passover to you, what does indeed come to mind? The night, the bread, the wine, a lamb, the night to be that we just celebrated, your family, the Exodus itself, plagues, and a week of eating cardboard. Now you laughed. You know it's cardboard. It's horrible stuff. Somebody said it's the bread of affliction. No, the affliction was the slaves in Egypt. It has nothing to do with you eating cardboard. Now you can get various types of cardboard. Our children, when our children were young, we pulled a fast one, and guess what we used with the kids? Close. Triscuit. We used Triscuit. So one of our kids, I can't remember, says the week of Triscuit. It's a season. Again, as we said before, it has its own special foods. But I want to go back for just a minute, just before the very first Passover, and if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, we're going to spend quite a bit of our time in Exodus. And I want to kind of give a running start to how the chain of narrative. Narrative is a story. The Bible is about narrative. It loves to tell stories, factual, historical stories, but they're narrative nonetheless, because everybody loves stories. In Exodus chapter 3, the backstory to pick it up, Exodus 1 and 2, as you well know, Moses was raised in Egypt, Pharaoh's household. Because of the murder of an Egyptian, he flees to Midian. He's at this point in Exodus chapter 3, he's married, and he is a shepherd, and he's got a shepherd's rod to prove it. So in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro. By the way, tending the flock means he's a, work with me, shepherd, very good. What do shepherds have? All shepherds have one. Staff, a rod, right, good. So that's the barely first verse, we're getting through it. Tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, which is interesting, came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Eternal appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, how many of you saw it last week? Yeah, see, I knew it, yeah. I spoke last Sabbath on a different subject, and I said, watch the Ten Commandments. It was on that night. I didn't even realize. Good movie. So Moses said, I will now, and I think this is literally from the movie, one of the few things they took literally, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him, very important verse, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. You remember it, don't you? And he said, here I am. Then God said, do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them to the land of out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is such a revealing chapter. It's so important. We see the pre-incarnate Christ in the bush. We're going through the book of Acts in L.A., and it's taken me a year to get to, I think I'm in Acts 9. But in Acts chapter 7, remember who gave the defense? Stephen? Remember Stephen's defense? He references these verses in chapter 7 about Moses and God in the bush. And so, because of this, God has sought out Moses. Does anyone know how old Moses is at this juncture? Take a guess. Yeah, he's 80. He's 80 years old. He leaves Egypt when he's 40. He's been with Jethro, the Midianite, for 40 years. And God finds him. God meets him. It's interesting in verse 5, he says, take off your shoes. You may know there's a whole theology of shoes in the Bible. Did you know that? Google it. I'm serious. It's very, very important. It's in Joshua. It's in other places about taking off your shoes. And shoes in the Middle East have great, great significance. Don't you think I'm kidding? It's important in the Middle East. Take off your shoes. Verse 6, he identifies himself. And then he says, God says, I'm aware of Israel's suffering and the Egyptians who are doing it. And then he says, verse 10, I am sending you to Pharaoh. Now, I debate on whether to continue reading, but I want to read this because I think it's important. We'll take a little bit of time. Because my wife isn't here, she usually holds me to 45 minutes. You know how she does that when I speak? You're laughing. Do you think this is serious? You know what happens at 45 minutes, maybe 50 minutes? She gets up and leaves and does this. Well, maybe not that. Yeah, she has done that. So I'm hopefully not going to go over time by reading this little bit more. In verse 11, it says, the first word in the New King James is so important. But Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, God, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, I'm adding that, but it's implied. Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said, I find this interesting, because in the English translation of your Bible, this comes, it's all in caps. When you write in capital letters in email, do you know what that's called? Yelling. It's called yelling. When you put everything in capital letters, this is all, his response is in all capital letters. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moreover, God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of, here's this phrase again, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel, Moses, gather them together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, here's the phrase again, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of affliction of Egypt with the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. God repeats himself. So Moses gets it. Because Moses keeps coming up with buts, howevers, indeed. He says, then you shall hear, verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come in the all with you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and shall say to him, the eternal God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey. Fascinating. Why 3 days? Interesting. 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. Verse 4, chapter 4. Remember, there's no break. There is no chapter 3, no chapter 4 in the original. It just keeps going. Then Moses answered and said, I agree. No, he doesn't say, I agree. He's got that word there again. But suppose they'll not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, "What is in your hand? What is that in your hand?" Now, did God know what was in Moses' hand? Yes. So it's what we call that a rhetorical flourish. It's a rhetorical comment. He knows exactly what's in his hand. He said, "What's that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." He's a shepherd, therefore he has a rod. And he said, "Cast it to the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. I would. Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it. "That they may believe that the Lord God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This is a sign." And we know later that Moses did use the rod. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now, put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous, like snow. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you put your hand in your coat or your whatever jacket, pulled it out, and it's the color of this, it's white. That would scare you. I don't know about you. It'd scare me to death. It was like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like other flesh. "Then it shall be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that you may believe the message of the latter sign." And he keeps going about these. And of course, Moses says, but look at verse 14. This is not a good juncture between Moses and God. Very, very serious. "So the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses." God has had it. You know what the word kindled means? Fire. Fire. God is not happy. "Is not Aaron, the Levite, your brother?" And as you know, he uses Aaron as his spokesman. God says, "Are you happy now? Are you happy, Moses?" He's tried to answer every objection of Moses. So then Moses, I think this is just fascinating. Verse 18. "So Moses went, finally, and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt.'" Now, read this. I can't believe he says this. "My brethren who are in Egypt, and I'll see whether any of them are still alive." What do you mean if they're alive? God just told you you're going to free them. This is Moses, the human Moses. And sometimes we look over this, but God, as we'll see, proves himself to Moses, and Moses became one of the greatest leaders in Israel. In fact, the greatest. So why do we read this passage? Because without it, this encounter with Moses, nothing happens. There is no Passover. Nothing happens. Moses does not return to Egypt. There are no plagues. The Israelites remain slaves. Pharaoh continues to lord it over God's people. Nothing happens. And God's promises to Abraham, which is what this is based on, they die and they are no more. But you do know the story. Moses did go back to Egypt after trying to talk God out of it. There were plagues. There were horrible events. The slaves were freed. Israel was freed. And God fulfilled to the letter Abraham's promises that he had made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, I'll only use it as a referent. God told Abraham, remember, Abraham starts out as childless. He says, "You're going to become a great nation. I'm going to give them the land that you're standing on, these people. You're going to be a blessing by the nations." And then he says, hold your hand in Exodus and turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. He makes this amazing prophecy early in the book, Genesis 15. I think it's fascinating that by chapter 15 of Genesis, he's talking to Abraham and Abraham's commission. And Genesis 1, we had Adam and Eve in creation. 14 chapters later, we're into Abram, technically. So in chapter 15, verse 13, "Then he," God said to Abram, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So these are promises given to God, given to Abraham, or Abram at the time, given to Abraham by God about what would happen. So Israel has been in slavery for 400 years. And without this exchange with Moses, and Moses agreeing to go, nothing happens. It all happened on cue. And again, watch the Ten Commandments. It all happens on cue, and they are released after 400 years. There were multiple plagues. They must have been horrible. And there's been so much analysis on what the plagues were about and the gods of Egypt and how each plague attacked a different aspect of a god of Egypt. But it's important because Pharaoh, as God said, would not let them go because there was one plague that would change it all. Turn with me, if you would, back to Exodus, and we will pick it up in chapter 4. And look at verse 19. In verse 19 of chapter 4, "Now the Eternal said to Moses in Midian, 'Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.' Then Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." That rod is so important. "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal,'" read this carefully, "'thus says the Eternal, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed,'" this is God speaking, "'I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" I will kill your firstborn. This is so important. This is, again, a prophecy. Israel is God's son, his firstborn. The word in the Hebrew is bakur or bakar, a cognate of the root bakar. It means to bear first fruit or even early. It has first, early, the connotation is there, and why this is your firstborn. The firstborn, as you know, let me ask, how many of you are firstborn? A few of you. To explain, we know secondborn, I'm a firstborn. I know the secondborn can't stand the firstborn. I got all that. Happens in every family. It's just because mom had you first. Well, it was a big deal. It was a big deal in ancient Israel. In fact, the entire area, because the firstborn had special privileges, rights, and responsibilities. Arrogance was not one of them. But it usually comes with the territory. But it had obligations. The idea is in Deuteronomy 31, if you want to look it up, Deuteronomy 31, 17, about the firstborn get a double portion. I remember when I was working in financial planning, we would do contracts and agreements, and we'd get to the beneficiaries. And I remember it happened quite a few times. But one guy in particular, I remember, and he said to me as we went to filled out the beneficiary form, I said, "Who do you want as your beneficiaries?" And he said, "Well, I've got a number of kids, as you know, but I'd like my eldest child to get a double portion." I said, "That's easy to do mathematically." I said, "Are you Jewish?" He said, "Well, yes, I am. How did you know?" Well, his last name was a giveaway. It was Levy, I think. But he was surprised I knew. And I said, it's Deuteronomy chapter 21. Firstborn have their own section of God's law. Did you know that? Turn with me, hold your hand in Exodus. We'll go to Exodus 13. I told you we were going to spend a lot of time in Exodus. Now, the wording here is interesting as it relates to what we read. We're going to read just a few verses in chapter 13 of Exodus. "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate, make holy, make special. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine.' And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day which when you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" He goes right into the story. "For by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib." And so you get this concept of how important the firstborn is. God sets him apart. Drop down to verse 11. "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and it gives it to you, as it was promised, that you shall set apart to the Eternal all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Eternal's, but every firstborn of a donkey," and it goes on with specific requirements of animals. So it applied to both people and beasts, but they have their own section of the law. Very, very interesting, very important. The text starts with firstborn, switches, funny enough, to Passover in the Exodus, and then back to the firstborn. Why is this? Because the firstborn have certain responsibilities. The object is, if something should happen to the male heir of the family, the father typically, because it was a very male-dominated society, we won't need to go into why, it just was. But if the father died, who was responsible? The eldest son. It's still that way in many cultures. In many cultures, it's called culturally the law of primogeniture or primogeniture. It means firstborn. And in many cultures, it can be a woman or a man. In fact, you can hear the stories in the Bible. The firstborn is so critically important. They have responsibilities to do, obligations. In fact, there's even one section, a good study. It happened once with women there was no firstborn male heir. There was only girls. Does anybody remember the name of the family? Yes? Zelophehad. It's a fascinating story where the girl said, hey, we got no male heirs, but we're it. We're the firstborn, but we're female. And they accepted it. It's very, very interesting. So the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, must have been absolutely horrible. Not only was the lamb's blood protection, if it wasn't applied, the firstborn was the target number one because it was symbolically important. Now, I have another question for you. Was Moses a firstborn? No, he was not. What was he? Thirdborn. Who was firstborn in Moses' family? Miriam. So this was a big deal to Miriam. She figured out real quick that if anything didn't happen correctly, right? Who was secondborn? Who was the middle child? Aaron. So Moses wasn't the firstborn. Just a side point. Now note, when God delivered Israel from slavery, he did not spend 2 or 3 or 4 chapters blaming them. Let me explain to you why I'm doing this, why you're so rotten. He didn't do that. He didn't ridicule them or remind them. In fact, one of the songs that we sang says exactly that. He did not ridicule them or remind them why they were there, how they got there. Let me explain to you why you got there. He didn't do that. He delivered them. And there were no detailed conditions. There was one. There was a condition. But God did not say, you know, I have this law. It's my law. It's for your good. It's kind of long. It fills up a couple books. Make that 3 books. 4 books. It's long. If you keep this law, sign on the dotted line, you're good to go. I'll free you from slavery. But he didn't. He gave them a simple task, which was very easy to do in those days. We do it every day. It's like eating and drinking. It was easy, and he fulfilled by so doing a promise, and he gave a gift, the gift of freedom. So you may be thinking right now, wait a minute. What about the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Hexateuch? What about all these laws? They're there, and we'll get to them, but we're reading this in order. Passover had no extensive detailed requirements. It had one, and it was kind of a deal breaker. It was critical. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be a beginning of months. This is what we're in right now. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Remember that, we're going to read it again later. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw. Verse 11, and thus shall you eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Kill a lamb, use the blood. Muy simple. Very simple. And be ready. Things are going to happen rapidly, very fast. You've lived here for 400 years. You're going out in the next 24 to 36 hours. You're going to be released. It's going to happen that quickly. It's your choice. You either kill the lamb and live, kill the lamb and live, and use the blood on the doorposts, because when I see the blood, you will be spared, especially those firstborn. If I don't see any blood, I'm going after the firstborn. It's pretty brutal. It's very brutal. It's hard for us to imagine. But it was the fulfillment of a prophecy, because Passover was a gift, especially to those who listened. It was a promise remembered that God had made to all the way back to Abraham. You could accept it or you could reject it. Again, very simple. You don't believe it? Don't do it. You don't believe in the efficacy of this lamb's blood painted strangely on the doorpost and lintel? You don't believe that? Don't do it. Take the chance. But if you reject it, you will die. Accept it and trust and do it, you live. Because God keeps his promises and he gives gifts. He has more gifts to give in the story. In Exodus 19 and 20, we know what that is. The thunder and the lightning on Mount Sinai and the law is given. Does he give the law, then liberate again? The answer is no. He liberates first. He demands Israel keep this law and then Passover and freedom. Keep the law first, then Passover? No. Obey him with Passover, and then he gives him the law. It's almost as if there's a series of steps that he gives. The narrative is simple. It is a gift. First, he reveals himself to man. He shows them what he can do. Then and only then, Moses or Israel, as an example, every time. He reveals himself. He shows them by miracles, examples, what he can do. And he liberates, this time through Passover, and then explains and codifies the tablets of the law, which is for their good. And number four of these steps, he asks that people obey him. Only then he asks that we trust him. He gives us reasons to trust him. He doesn't say trust it on what we used to call blind faith. God gives reasons because it is a gift. After God gives the miracles, hope and deliverance, he graciously gives them a gift, the law. It's kind of like after manna. After the manna, he gives them the law. I had one commentary said, kind of like after the cake. After the cake, you get the present. And the present is the law. The narrative is simple. God finds Moses in Midian. took him 40 years for many reasons, I'm sure. They talk. God leads Moses to Egypt. He agrees. Kinda. It leads to plagues and miracles. It depends on your perspective. It leads ultimately to the Passover lamb and the blood and the death of the firstborn, which leads to liberation and freedom. That leads to the desert and manna and water. It leads back to Sinai, where God told Moses he specifically would worship them. Moses has come literally full circle. He's been in this area in Midian for 40 years, and less than a few weeks and months, he's back in Midian. He's back at Sinai. There is, obviously, when we come full circle, he's given this law. There is a movement, ever perceptively, ever so slight among Protestants as to God's law. I'll be delicate here because I don't want to impugn or infer anything negative. Protestants are not the biggest champions of God's law, are they? Can I say that safely, right, without impugning motive? But there is a movement that is starting to change it, that it is, in fact, the law is a gift. Carmen Imes, if you were part of our Bible study a month or so ago, and I think Redlands, San Diego, was it? Did you guys get it? Yeah, I thought you did, yeah. I'm getting old, it's hard to remember. Carmen Imes, who wrote the book Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Matters, states, "Now we've come to the part that most of us would like to skip over." This is Exodus 19 and 20. "Dare I say it, the law. 20 chapters of detailed instructions. These are chapters that most of us would be quite content to skip. But for Moses, for him, the law is a gift to be received gladly. The God who saved them is giving them a gift." Carl Bunch, in an article, appropriately, "Law is a Gift of God," states, Jesus taught that just as we give our children good gifts, God knows even better how to bestow good gifts on his children. The law, I mean, shocker, bolt your seat in yourself in your seat. The law was in fact a gift of God. David Balzer, in an article, God's Law, a Gift, he says, the law is God graciously giving us a gift for our benefit, not for our harm or our disadvantage. God's law is a gift to his people. We say thank you. We say thank you to God for saving us by obeying him. I mean, sit yourself back in your seat. This is a very small, growing, I hope it leads to something. I know. Now, here's the deal. Here's the point. If they, whom we might question their perspective on the law, what does that say to us who have no problem with God's law, definitely as a gift? What about us? Our acceptance of God's laws and commands are evidenced by what? You sitting here today on the Sabbath, on a high day. It's a kind of a double Sabbath. This is the evidence, and we should take it all the more as a gift from God. You know, in a lot of ways, God didn't have to give us his law. He didn't have to do it, but he did. And this gift we love. Within that law, given for our good, God adds some additional Passover instructions which are powerful. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus. We're going to get out, finally, of Exodus and into Leviticus. In Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 4, Leviticus 23, verse 4, "Now these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord," which is today. "7 days you must eat unleaded bread," not unleaded. Wait, that's kind of catchy, isn't it? Wait a minute. Let's stop for a minute. Unleaded bread. No, let's stick with unleavened. "You must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation," today. "You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So could we have the offering? We'll set fire to it in the lobby. Is that okay with everybody? Just set fire to it. That's what it says. Where was I? See, I lost my place. I'm being punished now because I lost my place. No more jokes. "For 7 days, the seventh shall be a holy convocation." We'll have another holy day. "And you shall do no customary work on it." What's interesting are these verses that in the midst of the week, today is both a high day and a Sabbath day. But let's continue. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and to say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." We typically define that as the Sabbath as today, the weekly Sabbath, not the high day, but the weekly Sabbath. They happen to coincide today. "He shall, on the day after the Sabbath," verse 12, "you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a," now listen carefully, "a male lamb of the first year without blemish, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be one-fourth of a hin of wine. You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor fresh grain until the same day." Now, as part of this week, the sheaf of the first fruits, there's the word. It's related to that word we talked about of firstborn. They are all interrelated, firstborn, first fruits. The sheaf of the first portion of harvest is this special initial part of the harvest, in this case, barley. It was a representation, the small sheaf of the whole, and it was offered first to God after the weekly Sabbath. "And when you come into the land," he says, "when you come into the land, you shall do this. Be thankful for this very harvest." It is symbolic, no doubt about it. This is the wave sheaf, typically, not always, in the midst of the Passover week. Now, let me ask you in verse 12, lamb, oil, flour, fire, and wine. What does that make you think of? Huh? What does that make you think of? It's somewhat similar to a quasi-Passover. It then says in verse 14, verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after that Sabbath, the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall have a new grain offering to the Lord." And it talks about the dwellings of the two graves. And it leads to the counting, as we well know, of Pentecost. There is, God takes an agricultural theme and offering and converts it to an event. After the Sabbath, first fruits and firstborn are interrelated. If we were to attempt to reconstruct Jesus' last week on earth, Passover week, 3 days ago, it's similar to this week, not exact by any means, but 3 days ago he was arrested, beaten, placed on a cross where he died from crucifixion. As Paul states, the death of the cross. And on the weekly Sabbath, as today of Passover week, Jesus is where at the afternoon? He's in the grave. He's literally still in the grave, in the tomb. He is awaiting his prophesied 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We will not and do not and cannot leave him in that grave. He has risen in accordance with the prophecy. Turn with me, if you would. We're getting close to the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament. If you wondered if I was ever going to get there, we're here. In chapter 15, verse 12, Paul brings this out in a discussion of the dead. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty." It is worthless. We shouldn't even read this if we don't believe that. We shouldn't read this book. It has no meaning to it. Verse 15. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And very famous verse, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or pitiful. But now," verse 20, "Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man comes the resurrection of the dead." This is so important, so critical, that he talks about in verse 23, each of us in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God. This is so critically and obviously important. First fruits to Paul's audience, just as Mr. Gardenhire referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First fruits would mean only one thing and one thing only to a Jewish audience. Even a Gentile, partially a Gentile audience. First fruits, if they said, what does that mean? There's people that would know. It means the festival. It means the feast. I couldn't have asked for a better work with Mr. Gardenhire. It's chapter 5, this is verse 15. Chapter 5, he's talking about the feast of Passover, the days of unleavened bread. He still is talking about a theme of Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and the wave sheaf offering now, this agricultural event. We read in Colossians 1:15, if you'll turn there with me. Paul to the church at Colossae says, verse 15, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God," because Christ is visible, or was visible. "Image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And by him all things were created that are in heaven and on our earth." Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have preeminence." Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we need not turn there, talks about Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn. He is also the first fruits, a fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 23. and we too are a type. James says we are a type of first fruits. In Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there, if somebody gets there before me, just go ahead and start reading. Just joking. Well, I mean, I guess you could. In Romans 8:23, not only that, talking about the creation groaning, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does the one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness with groanings and intercession for us. It goes on in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, the firstfruits among many brethren. Jesus Christ gives us the ultimate gift of all. He gives us eternal life through his resurrection. As he is resurrected, we too will be resurrected. It gives us hope and forgiveness by his blood. So what do we do? Daniel Badalko, in an excellent monograph, The Sheaf Offering in Resurrection Sunday, states that tomorrow, Sunday, is not a day of a commanded assembly. It just isn't. It just is not a commanded assembly. And it's no reason to begin a commanded assembly of Resurrection Sunday, which many will celebrate tomorrow. But God's law does not require this. But it is a critical part of God's plan. So tomorrow, let me ask you, please, if you would, while we honor this week, this very powerful week, that you simply recall and remember that Christ has risen from the grave and he has ascended to the Father as an offering to God the Father, accepted, because he has indeed secured our salvation, and we surely never during this week ever should we leave him in the grave, that we make sure that we understand, especially by this very weekend, he is the wave sheaf offering. He does not leave us in the grave either. He does not leave our dead loved ones, those that have fallen asleep in the faith, in their graves either. This week is proof. I'd like you to finally recall your own journey, because indeed, like Israel and like Moses, God has revealed himself to you. He has shown you miracle after miracle in your life that probably you saw and you saw alone, and ask that you believe him and then trust him and obey him. And it is all a glorious gift from God that this weekend pictures.